you know, we appreciate our brother's diligence in study, and we want to thank him for coming. And the reality is that I do study a fair bit every day. I do study a fair bit. But my thoughts tend to be rather scattered during the weeks and months before I speak. I mean, I speak fairly frequently, and that's just the nature of it, because there's always sort of multiple messages that I'm working on at the same time. And so I say that just because there are times when my thoughts are not fully clear, even as I'm approaching the platform. Christina asked me on the way over. We were driving, and she said, "You know, what are you speaking on?" And we're talking, this is at like, you know, 9:30, and I'm thinking, well, and I shared a few things that I knew I was going to share. Mm-hmm. And then even as we were sitting here just before, as the hymn was going on, I was sort of thinking, well, maybe I'll go here and there. That's just how it goes. But one of the things that happened, which doesn't usually happen, but last night, I had a very, very bad night of sleep. I really didn't sleep much. And we're talking, I was up by like 2:15 or something like that, and I was just sort of up. And I started to try to do little exercises to try to put myself back to sleep. And so some people count sheep, but what I decided to do was I started to try to count, starting in the New Testament, I tried to think of a Bible verse that I've memorized. And I tried to go through all the books of the Bible, starting in Matthew, going to Revelation. This is what I'm trying to put myself back to sleep. So, you know, Matthew, you know, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I'm going through all these different verses in my mind, and well, that didn't put me to sleep. And so it's like, now the time is just going. So now I pull out back in the book of Acts, and I go back to the passage that I'm thinking about. And that what I was sharing with Christina is that in the middle of the night, I was seeing various things, and then when I woke up this morning, I wasn't sure if, like, it was all real. Like, I hadn't written it down. And so I told her this morning, I said, "You know, there were certain things I was seeing in Acts 18 last night in the middle of the night, and I don't know if it's real." So I apologize if some of the thoughts were a little scattered. But this morning, we do just want to think about the subject of the Lord caring. But we also want to think about how people respond to the gospel. And specifically, thinking about the idea of people not even caring. Now, we'll use that phrase specifically, the idea of not caring in certain instances, but it won't always be seen in the few passages that we look at. We want to think at least three passages this morning about people who were given evidence, and the response of them was, "I don't even care." Acts chapter 18, we'll start reading in verse 4. Here Paul is speaking and says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.' And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." It's very important, just instructed, just to make note, in verse 8 we have a Jew, the ruler in the synagogue, accepting Christ as his Savior. "Then spake to the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So here he is, Paul is preaching to a Jewish audience. The chief ruler of the synagogue has trusted Christ, and now we find in verse 11 that Paul is going to continue preaching there for a very significant amount of time, and people are going to get saved. But then it says this, in verse 12, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seats, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.'" Right? Now here, here's the charge against him. That is to say that now they're basically, the religious people of the day are going to the authorities, the civil authorities. Gallio would have been the equivalent of like a governor, of a provincial governor. That's who they're going to. They're not trying to deal with this on a religious level. They're going to the provincial governor and saying, look, here's what this man is doing. He's upending sort of our religious customs. He's teaching things that are contrary to the law. That is, they're going to a civil situation, a civil court, to try to deal with a religious matter. That's going to be significant because as Gallio, the governor, evaluates what's going on, here's what he says. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, the idea of a misdemeanor, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drained them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthen, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And then it says, and Gallio cared for none of these things, none of those things. So here's what's happening. Paul is preaching, Jews are getting saved, and so Paul continues to preach. And so that's how I take verse 17, that you have a chief ruler of the synagogue in verse 8 of Crispus. It seems that over time that Sosthenes would also be a chief ruler of the synagogue. And they're seeing a pattern here. The Crispus gets saved, and people are following Christ. And so now here's Paul continuing to preach in a religious setting in the synagogue. And so what do they do in verse 17? They take the chief ruler of the synagogue and they beat him because they're so incensed at what Paul is doing. But I want us to think just for a moment about what is the reaction of the governor. It says here that he cared for none of those things. Why? Because he's a civil authority. And he specifically says, look, if what's going on here has to do with the law, as in a misdemeanor has been committed, rest assured, Jewish people, I would be the first person to come in and help you, to come in bring forth justice. But then he says, but if it be a question of words and names about your law, I'm not going to judge such matters. Because when it came to the actual religious things, when it came to the actual what Paul was actually talking about, and what the issue actually was, that Paul was saying that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the very Son of God, and that salvation is found through him, and not in the temple ordinances. It's the cusp of, that's the crux of what he's sharing with them. Gallio is trying to disassociate himself from the situation. And he says this, it seems like you all are having some sort of religious sort of argument within Judaism. And I don't really care. What you're saying doesn't actually mean anything to me. I could care less if this Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah or if he isn't. I don't really care. All I care about is civil order and disorder, and I'm not in any way interested in dealing with your internal religious squabble. You see, Gallio is trying to say, this doesn't apply to me. I don't care. Now, let's try to bring that into the 21st century. When I say try to bring it to, it's very apparent because the issue here that I think a lot about when I think about Gallio is the idea of apathy. That is, I'm not going to take a position one way or the other. I don't have to make a decision. This doesn't apply to me. You try to talk to somebody, you know, we have these car washes at our chapel, and people will come in to have their car washed. And you try to engage them on questions. And generally, generally speaking, people are very agreeable with your church, and you guys are doing some sort of good activity. Now, the idea is that we're giving them a free car wash to try to show, to demonstrate in a little sense what the gospel is. The gospel is a free gift. And some people are there, they have absolutely no trouble with us as believers meeting together and wanting to remember the Lord and to praise Him and to study His Word. They have no problem with that whatsoever. But when you're trying to engage with them in terms of what it is that they believe and what it is that we're trying to share with them, all of a sudden, listen, if you found something, Justin, that keeps you centered, that makes you happy, that keeps you fulfilled, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But don't tell me that what you're saying actually has any application to me. And in fact, that is the prevailing mindsets of, I would suggest to you, younger people today. Specifically, you know, a few weeks ago, my wife and I, we went back to the University of Maryland where I went to college, and we're just kind of walking around campus, and just in my mind, I'm sort of reflecting on my time there, and for the most part, most people, whenever I would share with them that I was a Christian, they would say, that's fantastic. That's great. You're a Christian. That's awesome. I mean, it doesn't mean anything to me, but that's great. This morning, the first point we want to make is this, that there is no standing on the sidelines when it comes to the Lord Jesus. There is no, I don't need to take a position. There is no, I don't really care. That's actually not a viable option for us this morning. Many people try to seek that door. Many people try to say, I don't actually want to engage on that question. But this morning, we want to think about the power of what Paul was actually sharing. It says in verse 6, it says, and they opposed themselves. That's a rather strange way of explaining the gospel, because here Paul was speaking to some religious people, and it says that they opposed themselves. God's gospel is for us. That is, that God is offering to humanity a solution to a problem. Now, if someone is offering you a solution to a problem, and you say no, the problem now lies with the one who has the problem, because you still have it. When he tells them that they're opposing themselves, he says, you're actually working against your own self. What I'm trying to share with you is something that you need. And they're like, I don't want it. We find here, some truly do believe. Crispus in verse 8 was the one who did trust Christ. But we want to think this morning just about that idea as to whether or not we see the need to care. That is, we see the need to take a position. Now, if we're going to take a position this morning, that's going to mean certain things in your life. That could have a significant impact on your family or on your social life. There are implications to trusting Christ. But there is no sidelines. Why is that? Well, the reason is because the problem that Paul was dealing with, the problem that really all of Scripture is ultimately dealing with, the idea of redemption, the idea of being delivered, the idea of the wrath of God being present on all of humanity, that doesn't go away just because we pretend it's not there. You see, this morning we want to think a little bit about the fact that sin is a real concept. That the idea that we've done things that are wrong, that we have failed to live up to God's standard of perfection and holiness, that this morning that's a real concept. That's not something that we can just gloss over. That's not something that we can just pretend it's not there. But more importantly, if we look within our own hearts, if we're willing to actually take a moment to reflect on the inside, perhaps this morning we're willing to say, I'm not okay. That I actually have a problem. That in my mind and in the things that I do, I fail to be perfect. that I'm not okay, and what I need this morning is I need a savior. I need someone who can help me with my problem. I need the Lord Jesus. And of course, one approach is to pretend it doesn't apply to me. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Here we're going to think a little bit about the idea of people not focusing on what really matters. It says this, Matthew 12. We're going to think about there was a man with a withered hand. It says this, Matthew 12, reading from verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? That is, according to the law, work was not meant to be done on the Sabbath, and specifically the idea of healing somebody, if someone had that capability, that would be considered work. And so the religious leaders are kind of asking the Lord, what's he going to do? Is he going to obey the law or not? And he said this in verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Think about what's happening here. They're providing a sort of a religious test to see, well, is he going to heal or not heal? Because if he heals, that would be in defiance of the law. And so the Lord Jesus, very graciously, starting in verse 11, gives them a picture to say, wait a minute, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. He uses the practical example of feeding a sheep, or the practical example of if a sheep falls into a pit, aren't you going to pick it up and take care of it? It would be the only natural thing to do. But then he says to the man with the withered hand in verse 13, it says, stretch it out, and it was restored whole as the other. So whatever his specific ailment in his hand was, the Lord Jesus heals him. And you would think, if the people were there and had seen this man who had had this paralyzed hand or arm or whatever the specific nature of his issue was, and they saw the Lord Jesus heal him, right away that would have caused them to reevaluate things. That would have caused them to consider, well, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the Christ. Maybe this is God incarnate. But what does it tell us? What does Matthew tell us in verse 14? Jesus, the Lord Jesus, does the miracle, and it's as if they don't even care about the miracle. Because what they do is they immediately say this. It says they took up counsel together of how they might destroy him. No regard for what actually just happened. That literally in front of their eyes, their eyes were so blind, their hearts were so hardened, that even though the Lord Jesus would right in front of them perform a miracle, their first reaction was, okay, we gotta get rid of this guy. It's as if they didn't even care about what happened. Let's focus on something else. Let's focus on the fact that this man doesn't seem to be a true keeper of the law. Now, trying to find clear application here is perhaps not as easy, but one of the things I was thinking about is this, that if we were to think about the ultimate supernatural, the ultimate miracle which God has provided to humanity about the reality of his power, the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the reality that he himself is the Messiah, is indeed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you know what? There are billions of people in the world who believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whose souls are headed to perdition. Because they're not willing to consider it's not as if they don't believe the resurrection. They'll tell you, yes, there is a resurrection, But then they'll tell you, I need to work for my salvation. It's as if they're not actually willing to take the time to consider what's happening in the miracle. I don't even care about the miracle, because I already have my own preconceived ideas of what I need to do. That's the big lesson in the book of Galatians. Where what Paul is dealing with is people who, religious people, who believe in Jesus. In the sense that they believe that he is God. They believe that he rose from the dead. They believe that he maybe even died for their sins. They believe all that, and yet they had fallen into a false gospel. Why? Because they thought that you needed to keep the law. They thought that the law was still applicable, that in order to be righteous with God, I need to be circumcised, for example. And the reason why that's so poignant is because in our world today, if you tell people that Christ rose from the dead, there are people who would tell you, yes, he did. He did rise from the dead. I remember when I was in college, I remember my roommates. I had a variety of roommates over the years, and one set of roommates who, let's just say, they would be your typical college-aged men, meaning their behavior was very, very typical. Drinking on weekends, certainly no outward care for things of God or religion, and that's just fairly typical. I remember getting back on Sunday morning, whatever Easter Sunday was, it would have been probably sometime in April of, I think this would have been like 05. And I remember when I got back, some of my roommates were there, they're like, yeah, Justin, we went to church today. And it wasn't as if they were trying to impress me, they're like, yeah, we went to church today, because it's Easter. Meaning, it's Easter, Jesus rose from the dead, we should go to church. And one of the things that you kind of want to shake somebody and say, wait a minute. So, Christ rose from the dead, yes. But trusting him alone for salvation is not good enough. That's right, because I still need to keep the law. I still need to do my part. It's as if we're not actually willing to take the time to even challenge our own preconceived notions. Our own preconceived notions of what it is to be right with God. How it is that a person can be justified with God. Here these people, they saw something supernatural and they immediately gloss over it because it's still about, I need to keep the law, this is not a keeper of the law, we need to destroy this person. How sad. How sad. And yet, this morning, what we want to do is actually take the time to actually care within our own hearts. Firstly, we can't be a bystander on these questions. Secondly, when we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what God is telling us concerning his son, that he is indeed God manifest in flesh, we're not going to then get sidetracked. We're not going to then get sidetracked and start thinking about peripheral issues. We're actually going to take the time to say, wait a minute, the Lord Jesus, what these Pharisees and religious leaders should have thought to themselves is, who can perform miracles but God alone? This must be something divine. Teacher, tell us how we should live. Tell us what the truth is. And they immediately think this is a threat to their power. I'm going to be back to the book of Acts in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, in the Tuesday night Bible study that at our local assembly, we've been going through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts chapter 7 is a very lengthy passage, and something that we've spent a fair bit of time thinking about. But just this past Tuesday, I was thinking a lot about a certain aspect of it. For context, we'll turn to the end of chapter 6, and it says this in verse 11. Here is Stephen. He had performed miracles and he had done things among the people. And of course, the religious rulers of the day were threatened. It says, and then they suborned men. They secretly induced men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And that is the Sanhedrin. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And so here, again, it's a very similar dynamic that the Jews of the time, the religious leaders of the time, their focus is on power. Their focus is on their own authority. Their focus is on maintaining that. And so here, we have the Lord Jesus performing miracles, and their focus is, well, how do we destroy him? Here, they start seeing the same thing in Stephen. They see Stephen as empowered by the Holy Ghost. He's performing miracles. And right away, they start saying, well, this man is teaching us things contrary to the law of Moses. That is, they'll change the customs which Moses delivered us. And that's the charge. That's the religious charge against Stephen, that you're going to change the customs delivered to us. Now, obviously, the passage then is quite lengthy. It's chapter 7 is 60 verses. We won't read each verse. But what Stephen is going to do in chapter 7, he's going to painstakingly take them through the law. He's going to basically give them a very quick Old Testament overview, a historical overview of what happened, of ultimately to prove the fact that what he's saying is not contrary to the law. What he's saying is not contrary to the will of God. That he's trying to show them that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the law. And he says this in verse 2. It says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And he's going to start talking about Abraham. And he's going to then go in and start talking about Moses. He starts talking in verse 9. He'll mention Joseph. And now we'll start talking about the Exodus. And he'll start talking about Moses. And he's trying to lay out for them what's happening. What has happened as far as Christ fulfilling the law. Then it says this. Verse 45. "Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus," that is referring to Joshua. Now he's completed his historical lesson. He's gone through Moses and the giving of the law. Now he's going to talk about Joshua bringing the people into the promised land. It says, "In which Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, which God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelt not in temples made with hands, as say the prophets. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And then he says this, here it is. Here he gives them this long historical overview, ultimately basically taking them from Genesis, taking from there, from Joseph, from Joshua, bringing people into the promised land, ultimately to David and even to Solomon, building him a temple. And he's going to explain what the purpose of all of this is. And he says this very pointedly, verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shewed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." So here he's now come to the issue. He basically said, don't you see what you have done? That God would send prophets, that he would ultimately send the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Just One. And what they've done is, rather than listening to what the prophets had to say, they betrayed them and murdered them. And he gives that indictment to tell them, listen, you've missed the point, you've missed the mark, you've missed the whole purpose of what God was trying to teach us in the law. And then now he's going to tell them this, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He's telling them this. They've missed the point because they failed to recognize that prophets before were telling of the Lord Jesus, that they would slay the prophets, that ultimately that there was the Lord Jesus came, and they would reject him as well. But then he tells them about the supernatural origin of the law. He says, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And those words at the end of verse 53, and have not kept the law, he's speaking to very, very religious people of the day. And all of a sudden, the previous 50 or so verses are irrelevant, because it says this in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, what part of the message was the cutting of the heart? And I would suggest to you, I'm not being dogmatic here, but I would suggest to you, it's at the end of verse 53 where he tells them, you haven't kept the law. Because here were people thinking, the way to be righteous with God is to keep the law. I'm here to try to keep the law. That's what they're thinking in their own minds. And when Stephen comes to the very crux of the issue by telling them, you have not kept the law, it says they were cut to the hearts. And the passage will go on to say, they stoned him. They killed him. That is to say, he tells them, you've missed the whole point. You haven't kept the law. And their first reaction is, well, we should kill him. Which is interesting in terms of how that's reconciled with the law. But the bigger point is this. They were not interested in any of what he had to share regarding what the purpose of the law was. I don't care about any of that. I'm a law keeper. In fact, I have pieces of the law literally in little little parts of parchment that these phylacteries, which I've actually put on my forehead, because the law says to bind it on your forehead. So here I am. I am a religious person. I'm going to be just by being religious, by keeping the law. And even as Stephen has tried to eloquently explain to them that they've missed the whole point, they don't care about any of that. You want to say, I haven't kept the law? They immediately stone him. They missed the point. Didn't care for what he was actually trying to say. And so, certainly this is a theme that you find throughout Scripture. It's certainly a theme that you'll find in our world today. That is, no regard for the true issue. No regard for the true issue. That's why people will immediately try to, when you're trying to engage them, many people will immediately try to change the subject or try to deflect or defer to talk about something very, very specific. They'll say, well, what about the Crusades? What about this? What about that? And all these questions, by the way, are, especially if they're genuinely asked, they do deserve an answer. But the point is this. All of these things are designed to deflect from the core issue, which is exactly what our brother shared even before I got up. That we've all sinned. That sin separates us from God. That we can't save ourselves. That we need a Savior. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the issue. That's what we need to deal with. And you can tell people that, and they'll say, what about this? And the point is that that's nothing new. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what religious people of the day did. Didn't want to deal with the real issue. But rather they wanted to deal with things that were peripheral so that they could stay righteous in their own eyes. God help us as we think through these things, as we engage with the world, but also as we think about these things in our own minds. Well, our subject this morning is things that, the idea of caring, and so come with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a verse much more applicable to believers this morning, to those who trusted Christ. These two verses in my mind last night, I was thinking through a lot of them. It says this in verse 7, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now it's going to talk about believers laying their burdens at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to say, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now one of the things that, especially for those of us who may have grown up in a Sunday school type setting, I can almost guarantee that you have heard this verse quoted. Either you've quoted it or you've heard other children quote it. That is, to quote the verse, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And praise the Lord that children have learned that verse. That verse is not taken, essentially not really taken out of context. That is a true statement that we as believers can come to the Lord Jesus, that we can know that he cares for us, and that we can lay our burdens fully at his feet because we know that he answers prayer. That's true. But this is one of those times when the verse distinctions are not particularly helpful, because you'll see that verse 6 is actually the first part of verse 7. The verse distinctions, that those are just put in by men to try to help us navigate the passage. But really, the idea is starting in verse 5, but it'll say this in verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The idea is that when we want to think about, does Jesus care? The answer is yes, he does.
Amen.
Jesus cares. That's a lesson which I think about every day. As you navigate the struggles and the trials of life, does Jesus care? Does Jesus know? Yes, he cares. That's what verse 7 is telling us. But verse 6 is actually giving us sort of the formula. It's going to tell us to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, before honor is humility. The Proverbs will tell us that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And what does that mean? I'm going to close with this. I don't actually fully know what that means, but I think part of what it means is this, is to recognize that God has an infinite understanding. That his ways are not our ways, but his understanding is infinitely greater than anything that we could even grasp. And so when it says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the idea is that we can trust, we can rest assured, for those of us who are believers, that we can rest assured in God's promises, that he is indeed good.
Amen.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That is to understand, casting all your cares upon him. He cares for you. It's two sides of the same coin. We want to cast our cares, let's do that. But ultimately, if we're going to want to cast our cares, we're going to firstly want to humble ourselves before a righteous and a holy God. We're going to want to humble ourselves in a way to say that, God, as we lay these cares before your feet, we're not coming to you with preconceived notions of what you're going to say or what you're going to do. That humility is actually, the idea is placing your, not just your faith that we talk about when it comes to salvation, but here it's talking about from a practical believer's day-to-day life. To place their cares and trust, to place themselves into the mighty hand of God. And allow his care to be worked out in your own life. I trust this morning that as we study the scriptures, as we read the word of God, as we're seeing God seeking to change us and make us more like himself, I trust this morning we'll not be like those Pharisees who really couldn't care because they had their own ideas of what righteous living was all about. I trust we'll see that there are core issues that need to be dealt with when it comes to the gospel, that the world wants to get distracted by, but that we this morning might want to get distracted by. Might we this morning have the courage to actually focus on what really matters. And for those of us who know Christ, we need to place our hands in his, we need to place our cares in his mighty hands. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for your goodness and grace in our lives. We're thankful that he loved us and gave himself for us. We think about the saints that are here, and we're thankful for just a blessed time to remember the Lord Jesus, just to think about what he has done and who he is. And we pray, Father, that we as an assembly this morning have indeed glorified you, have exalted you, have spoken well of the Lord Jesus, that he has been preeminence. That's our desire. We pray that anything that's been shared that's not of you, that you would take those thoughts away, and that the fragrance of this meeting would be to think through the scriptures and to think through the practical applications for our own selves. For anyone here who has entrusted Christ as their Savior, perhaps a child downstairs or someone in this audience, Father, we pray that even through your Spirit you would convict hearts of sin, that the core issue is that they need to save the Lord Jesus and that they would trust him. And that we, as believers, would trust Christ more each day, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen.
Hymn number 348. Oh, thank you. It's nice to have a substitute. 348, we're going to sing the first and last verses. And then if you want to stay, you're all invited to stay for our luncheon downstairs. Okay? 348. Now I got to go find the hymn book here. What will you do with Jesus? Okay? Number 348, first and last verses.